What is the heart of the gospel?
God imputed your sin and my sin to him and then cursed him. That's why Paul says that on the cross, Christ became a curse for us by imputation, by the transfer of sin from our account to his.
The book of Romans is the most complete explanation of salvation in all of the Bible. Man has a sin problem, God has the solution. And today on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. R.C. Sproul continues his verse-by-verse series through Romans with more good news.
Now, last week, as I said, we focused our attention on Paul's appeal to Abraham as the supreme example in the Scripture of one who was justified by faith. And as time was running out, I rushed quickly over the last couple of verses where Paul, for a moment, interspersed another argument from the Old Testament, first appealing to Abraham, to whom he comes back in a few moments. But before he returns to Abraham as his primary witness, he calls upon David as another example par excellence of justification by faith in the Old Testament. For he says in verse 5, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, comma, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Now, at the risk of being repetitive, which is really not a perilous risk because that's how we learn, through repetition, I want to spend some time this evening talking about the use of this term blessed in sacred scripture. I, on other occasions, in another context, have pointed out to, at least to the members of St. Andrew's, that in the Old Testament, when prophets were anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim the Word of God and to be agents of revelation, where they became mouthpieces or spokesmen for God himself, so that they could preface their announcements with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," the favorite device that was used by those prophets to communicate the message of God was the oracle. And if you recall, I told you that in the Old Testament, oracles, which were uttered by prophets, even in the secular world, such as the Oracle of Delphi, that those oracles were of two types. The curse of God is communicated through the oracle of woe. Remember Jesus and the Pharisees. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres, clean, unblemished on the outside, but inside filled with dead men's bones." But in bold contrast to that is the oracle of weal that is pronounced by God with the oracular expression, "blessed." David in the psalm, the very first psalm, "Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, stands in the way of the sinner. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night." And so the highest experience and joy of the human soul is to experience that blessedness that only God can give. And when Paul is talking here about the gospel, when Paul is talking here about justification by faith alone, he calls attention to this great beatitude, to this supreme state of blessedness, by calling attention to David, where we read this, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." If we transformed it into the oracular form, we could say that what David is saying is, how blessed is the one who receives the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. What do you give a man who has everything? Well, you give him what he doesn't have, righteousness. And the greatest gift that you could ever receive from the hand of God is the blessed gift of the righteousness of Christ. Do you get that? I mean, how can we get it? How can we put our arms around this? How can we unpack that? That in God's eyes, God counts us as righteous as Jesus. This is what Rome protests against vociferously, saying the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, based on this concept of imputation, is a doctrine that involves a legal fiction and makes God a liar, because it has God counting people who are righteous who are not righteous. A legal fiction. No, it is legal. It is a legal declaration, but there is absolutely nothing fictional about God's act of imputation. The righteousness of Jesus, beloved, is real righteousness. And the imputation of that righteousness to your account in Christ is a real imputation. If it were only a fiction, we would despair. But the reality of that imputation gives to us the reality of blessedness, that all who receive such imputed righteousness enjoy. The blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes directly from David. Listen to this. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. We just take those two lines. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds. It's not blessed are those who have obeyed the law, whose meritorious deeds, whose lawful deeds have justified him, but blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. We are a nation of scofflaws. We are a nation who have become immunized against obedience even to the civil law. There are so many of those laws that we tend to discount their significance. And it's one thing to scoff at the laws that are made by men. The scoff at the law of God is the deepest kind of evil. That's why the Antichrist himself is described as the man of lawlessness. Don't you remember the end of the Sermon on the Mount? I've told you of this, the scariest sermon that Jesus ever preaches. He concludes that wonderful sermon by telling the statement that many will come to him on the last day, saying to him, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? And Jesus warns us in that sermon that he will turn to these folks who call him Lord, Lord, and say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. It's a scary idea that people will claim to know Jesus, to know him intimately, claim to be involved in the ministry, and yet he'll say, please leave, I don't know your name. Why will he say that? Because those people will be characterized by lives of lawlessness. Those are unrepentant sinners who profess to be Christians, but who have never trusted in Christ and his righteousness alone. But by nature, beloved, that's what we are. That's who we are, lawless people before God. And to be a lawless person before God is to earn, to merit, and deserve the wrath of God. But instead of the wrath of God, we get the blessing of God. And that's why David cries out, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's at the heart of our justification, that in justification, God forgives our sins. He removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. I've told you this before. Long before I studied theology, I didn't know any theology. I never heard the word justification in my life. But on September the 13th, 1957, in a dormitory room, 11 o'clock at night, by myself, I was on my knees confessing my sins to God. And when I got up off the ground, I arose a Christian. And the whole experience I had that night was an experience of forgiveness of sin, the greatest blessedness that I had ever known, the most life-transforming event of my entire experience. So I can relate what David is saying when he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Again, I mentioned it last week, I mentioned it again tonight, that on Christmas Eve, I gave the little story of the children's story of the priest with 30 clothes. Why do I do it? Because it's the simplest way I know to give a graphic explanation of what happens in our justification. And it starts in Eden. When Adam and Eve have their first transgression for the first time in human history, the human person experienced shame, guilt. We notice in the creation accounts that we read, and two of them, the man and the woman, were both naked and unashamed. That was their condition until the first transgression. As soon as they sinned, the first sin, the Bible tells us their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked and they were embarrassed about it. Look around yourself tonight. There's nobody in this room that I can see who's stark, raving, naked. What Desmond Morris called the naked ape. We're the only ones that go about with artificial coverings. Where did that start? It started in the garden with the first sin. The first experience of sin was an experience of guilt, and it manifested itself in a sense, a profound sense of shame and embarrassment. And from that moment, the human species became a fugitive, headed for cover, headed for the darkness. Men love the darkness rather than light. Why? John tells us, because their deeds are evil. And Adam and Eve went to the bushes to hide themselves from God. And when God came to them, he said, where are you? He said, we're hiding. Why? Well, because we're naked and we're ashamed. How do you know that you're naked? Did you eat from the tree? Well, the woman that you gave me, you know, she made me. Oh, and the devil made me do it. And all of these things. But there are the creatures trembling before the Creator, guilty of sin, debtors who can't possibly pay their debt. And this is our universal condition. And everybody, Christian or non-Christian, knows that they carry a burden of guilt that they can't fix for themselves. And the very first act of redemption in the Bible was when God condescended to make clothes for his embarrassed creatures, and he covered their nakedness. He could have said, go ahead, stay embarrassed, stay ashamed. Instead, he covered them. Eden Gate, if you will, the original cover-up. But this is what the gospel is that we, whose righteousness is as filthy rags, receive a new set of clothes, the clothing of the righteousness of Jesus, which is given to us as a covering. Oh, this was dramatized constantly in the ritual of first in the tabernacle and then in the temple of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, when the animal was slain and his blood was carried into the Holy of Holies, that blood was sprinkled where? On the mercy seat. The blood was a covering on the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. Habakkuk tells us that God is too righteous to even look at evil. And so unless we're covered, he will avert his glance from us. He will never make his face to shine upon us. He'll never lift up the light of his countenance upon us unless we're covered. And the only adequate covering that we will ever possess to stand in the presence of God is the covering of the righteousness of Christ. Now, what David has said in a positive fashion, he now repeats poetically in a negative way, where he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let me turn that upside down for a second. The opposite expression would be this. Cursed is the man to whom the Lord imputes sin. Does that ring a bell? What does Paul say in his letter to the Galatians of what happened on the cross? There, sin was imputed, transferred, counted reckoned to one who was sinless, to one who was perfectly righteous. God imputed your sin and my sin to him and then cursed him. That's why Paul says that on the cross, Christ became a curse for us by imputation, by the transfer of sin from our account to his. And so he was cursed. But again, the opposite of the curse is the blessing. And the blessing is stated here: blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count their sin. That's you. That's me. And then Paul continues in this way, saying, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised as well? That is this blessedness of which David was speaking that comes in justification by faith alone, is this something only for Jews? Is this something that is tied to the Old Testament sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision? Do only the circumcised receive this blessedness? Well, he comes back again to Abraham, where we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Remember last week, I looked at the comparison and contrast between Abraham that is set forth by Paul here in chapter 4 and by James in chapter 2 of his letter. And I mentioned that both James and Paul appealed to Abraham to make the case that they were making, to prove the point they were expressing. But I said the difference was this: that Paul goes to Genesis 15, James to Genesis 22, where we have the record of Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. But if we see back in Genesis 15, the point that Paul is making is that Abraham was justified before he offered up Isaac on the altar, and not only before he offered up Isaac on the altar, but before he was even circumcised. That it wasn't circumcision, the sacrament, if you will, or the sign of the covenant, wasn't the ground of Abraham's justification. It was the imputed righteousness of Christ. That when Abraham believed the promise of God, God counted him righteous. So what Paul is arguing here is that Abraham was not justified by works, nor was he justified by circumcision, because God declared him just before he was ever circumcised. The sacrament doesn't justify anybody. Circumcision didn't justify anybody. Baptism doesn't justify anybody. The sole instrument of justification is faith. But what is baptism? What is circumcision? They have this also in common. Not only are they both signs of the covenant, circumcision the sign of the old covenant, baptism the sign of the new covenant, but both are signs and seals. Notice what Paul writes here. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all of those who believe. See, this is what circumcision had in common with baptism. Again, a sign and a seal. What does a sign do? You remember when God destroyed the world in the flood? And when the flood waters receded and Noah and his family emerged from the ark safely, God put his bow in the sky, where he promised Noah and his progeny that he would never again destroy the world by water. And every time it rains and the sun shines behind the raindrops, we see the bow in the sky, where God said, this is my sign. Every time you see that sign, it is to remind you of my promise. Circumcision was a sign of the promise of justification by faith alone. So is baptism. Doesn't confer what it signifies. What it signifies is the promise of God to all who believe. But it's not only a sign, It's also a seal. That term sealing in the scriptures is very important. A New Testament Greek word to seal is sphragos. It's the seal. It goes back to the idea of the signet ring of the king. If the king would issue a decree, at the end of the document, he would put wax on the paper and then take his ring and press it down into the wax that became the seal that identified the promise of the king. Scriptures tell us those who are in Christ are sealed by the Holy Ghost. We're not just saved, we're sealed. God has put his indelible mark upon us. And in these sacraments, in the Old Testament ritual of circumcision, the New Testament sacrament of baptism, they're not just signs, but they're seals, whereby God guarantees the consequences of justification to all who believe, not to all who receive the sign. We've already gone through this, where Paul argues that not everyone who's of Israel is an Israelite, but it's those who are circumcised internally, spiritually. The external sign does not guarantee salvation. It's true of baptism as well. Paul said that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father, not just of the Jews, but he's the father of the faithful. Father Abraham is the father of all who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the Jew who is circumcised is justified by faith and faith alone. And even those who are uncircumcised are justified the same way, through faith alone and through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Again, we're taking our time here. As I said, understanding justification by faith alone is not hard. It's not rocket science. Anybody can grasp it with their head. But to get it in the bloodstream. Because the voices all around us are telling us, no, 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 no. That's too easy. You have to earn it. You have to merit it. You have to deserve it. You have to have your own righteousness. But your righteousness accomplishes nothing. The only thing you and I can ever merit is eternal damnation. If God would give us what we earn, but God would give us what we deserve, we would perish from his wrath. But thanks be to God that he gives to us what was earned by his Son, what was merited by Christ, what was deserved by Jesus. Jesus got what he didn't deserve. We got what he did deserve, the righteousness that is by faith. How blessed is that?
How blessed is that? Amen. As Dr. Sproul was wrapping up that sermon, I was reminded of one of his favorite hymns by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind on this Sunday. I'm Lee Webb, and thank you for joining us. If you've missed any of the messages along the way in this sermon series, let me encourage you to contact us today and request the Romans USB drive. It contains the entire 59 sermon series. Each message is nearly an hour long, so know that you'll receive a solid, in-depth study of this book. Contact us today with a gift of any amount to Ligonier Ministries, and we will send you this USB drive. Make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. That's renewingyourmind.org. And this is an online offer only. Here at Ligonier Ministries, our desire is to help you apply sound doctrine to every aspect of your life. We develop teaching that is faithful to historic Christianity. That was Dr. Sproul's goal when he began Ligonier Ministries back in 1971, and it remains our goal today. It's only through your generosity that we can continue this important work. So on behalf of everyone here at Ligonier Ministries, thank you for your support. Next Sunday, Dr. Sproul returns to the Book of Romans with a sermon titled, Faith Triumphs Trouble. We hope you'll join us for Renewing Your Mind.